If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, you will see a list of one another's in the New Testament, and that is your job description for the next week. To do those everywhere you go. If you will turn your sheet over, you will see Romans 12, 9-21, which I've given the title, Love Has a To-Do List. Now, since this is such an excellent example of something I've given 40 years of study to, I want to give you a brief introduction. Notice how in verse 9 you see the words evil and good. At the bottom of the page in verse 21 you see the words evil and good. That means that Paul wants these two paragraphs to be read together. In verse 17 at the end of the first paragraph you'll see a variation. He has the words evil and noble. Notice how the passage begins in verse 9 with the word love, and that the new paragraph in verse 19 begins with the word beloved. This is not just a list of 29 commands built around 12 maxims or summaries. This is a work of art about how the Christian community is to appear inside its walls and outside its walls. Look at the very center in verses 13 and 14. We are to love the saints and love one another. And in the very next verse, we are to love the enemy. So Paul has taken the teaching of Jesus and put it at the very center. And it helps me to do this work so that I can follow Paul's thought. Not only what he said, but the great care with which he said it. Picture yourself in a house church not far from the Roman Colosseum about the year 58. About 40 of you are gathered in a home of one of the wealthier members, and word comes that a letter has come from Paul. Love is not hypocritical. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. And the second paragraph, because Christians were just beginning to be persecuted, Paul puts emphasis here. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. We live in a day of dazzling new technologies. And with dazzling technologies come troublesome new forms of vice and self-deception. Technology makes everything faster and better and more, but we human beings do not change so easily. This is the world that we currently inhabit, this side of God's kingdom. For example, smut, which used to be limited to sleazy stores and seedy parts of town, is now only a click away, and it is entrapping more and more men, and even some women, into treating other people as if they were throwaways. We use the images of God in people for entertainment, and in the process, everyone is diminished. The purveyors and the consumers. The great gift of a gendered body is privately degraded with public consequences. And that is because life is a whole. I'm finally one person. We love to artificially separate the public and the private realms of people's lives for the sake of law and politics, but who we are and who we are becoming affects literally everything. I'm going to tell you something you already know. You cannot escape yourself, at least not for long. For good or for ill, I wake up with Phil every morning. Same guy, same issues, just a day older. And at the end of that day, I'm a bit different, depending on which vices I have starved and which virtues I have fed. Did I resist the evil that clawed at me? Did I cling to the good? Did I follow Jesus? A second and perhaps less noticeable vice is the illusion of social media. You see, by liking something on Facebook, I enjoy the illusion I've actually done something. But affiliation is not action. It is just a fashion statement. A click is not a commitment. Love takes sustained action to bear fruit, and liking is a passing preference on Facebook that changes nothing. And so amidst the glut of information and images that are coming to me, I sometimes pause and ask myself, what am I doing with my Christian faith that makes a difference? And so I look at my checkbook, and I look at my calendar, and I look at my actions, and I examine my heart. Am I growing in the kind of love that leads to direct action? According to Paul, love has a to-do list, not just an accumulation of digital likes on Facebook. And to me, this is a relevant question today. Are we becoming more observers in our life than participants? Are we becoming more like spectators in the stands rather than players on the field? And I think we are. This past week, I ran across a 2014 study by Dr. Kirk Gray from UNC Chapel Hill, who analyzed the Facebook page that was titled Save Darfur, the long civil war in southern Sudan, with concentration of Christians in the south and Muslims in the north, has been long and horrific, even with a new country in the south. But 2 years ago, when it became public, more than 1.17 million Facebook members indicated by the like that they were concerned about the issue and wanted to offer support. Almost 1.2 million. Isn't that impressive? The research team at UNC, however, only had the resources to analyze the first 100,000 people who responded, and to their surprise, they found that 99.8% of the people who liked the Facebook page Save Darfur never gave any money to the cause. And 72% never recruited anyone in their social circles. And Dr. Gray comments, they raised almost nothing compared with what a similar campaign would have raised online. The reason is that you got to look good without having to pay. Ouch! Gray compares it to junk food. It's engineered to make us like us, but it's ultimately empty. He concludes with these words. When it came to recruiting for Save Darfur, the world's most popular social network hardly mattered, although it enabled more than a million people to register discontent. It failed to transform these initial acts into a deep and sustained commitment to that nation. Love, according to Paul, has a to-do list, not just a series of digital likes. It also applies to the church. Where in the last membership vow, we asked you five things, and today we do number four. As members of Main Street, will you faithfully participate in our ministries by your prayers? Do you pray for the church and its growth? Your presence. Are you here on Sundays for Sunday school and church unless you have to be somewhere else? Your gifts. Are you using the gifts of the Spirit in your financial gifts to strengthen and your service? Are you a representative of Jesus Christ and your witness? Are you speaking of Him and speaking well of your church? To which the brave soul answers, I will. Prayers, presence, gifts, today's service, and next week, witness. Now, one of the classic passages on the church serving is in the second half of Romans chapter 12. I want to cue you that when you read your Bible or hear the word you in the Bible, you often think me, since we're a bunch of individualists. You as an individual. But you in the Bible is most often corporate. It's talking about all of God's people. So while there are things in this list that you ought to do, Paul is describing what kind of community the church as a whole is to be in. And I'm glad for that plurality, because in the South, we have some words for plurals that they don't have in the rest of the country. How about you all? Or how about, if it's a few more, it's all y'all. And if it's a few more than that, it's you-uns. And in some places, it is the plural of the plural of all plurals. All you-unses. And I don't even know how to spell that. I need Jeff Foxworthy to help me. Now, before Paul talks about what the community looks like, he talks about what happens to people that get in the community. And the first thing he says from last week is, because God has been so merciful to us in the history of the Jews and in Jesus, the only proper response is for us to surrender our whole selves as a living sacrifice. We don't wait till we get better. God doesn't want something from you. God wants you just as you are. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. Bring all of you to Christ. The broken parts, the good parts, the parts you're embarrassed about, the parts you're excited about, the parts you don't understand, the parts that come up in your dreams. Bring it all. Respond to God's mercy. And when you do that, something happens. You're adopted into God's family. And you begin to see the world because God cleanses your cognitive capacities. Now, I don't know that the IQ of Christians goes up when they come to Christ. I do know that God takes some Windex and polishes the panes so you can see again. When you come to Christ, your cognitive capacities, your ability to see the truth and receive divine revelation, is put back in order. So you begin to see yourself and the world as it is. And understand the ways it is trying to press you. Now folks, our world tries to put a price tag on everything, because it sees you as consumers, and everything is a commodity. But not everything is a commodity. A marriage is not a commodity. Your children are not a commodity. This faith is not a commodity to be sold. As you begin to recognize that some things are beyond price tags. As you begin to think differently, you immerse yourselves in the Scriptures. I love it when people get hungry for the Word of God. They just can't quit reading it. They ask for sermons and books and tapes. They're ravenous for the truth about this great God who has saved them. So you give your body as a living sacrifice, and you're born again, and God begins to cleanse your cognitive capacities, and you can receive divine revelation, and you start praying and find that God hears your prayer, and you begin to poke around the book and learn about who this God is. And you find gifts of the Spirit in your life. You can see and know and do things, and you begin to see the life of Christ in the face of other Christians, and you realize that you are part of somebody. You are part of some big organic thing in the world. Now the church has institutional forms, and it has structures, because it has to survive and pass its message cross-generationally, and the institutional structures are often not attractive. A pastor, I don't believe in organized religion. I said, come to Main Street. We're still kind of disorganized. Well, all they want is your tithe. No, we want it all. I love blowing up dumb excuses. And then there's the one John, how long have you been in Greenwood? I've been here 9 years. I said, have you and your family found a church yet? He says, no, we're members at First Fire Baptized Pentecostal Virgin Mary by the Laundromat Church in Akron, Ohio. And we love Pastor Bob. I get a Christmas card from him every year. But John, I got some news for you. Pastor Bob lives in Akron, and you live in Greenwood. And you're telling me there's not a church in this town good enough for you? Oh, but Pastor, you just don't understand. I say, try me. I've been doing this 38 years. I've heard 1,000 dumb excuses for not being a part of a local church. Maybe you'll give me one I've never heard, but I doubt it. And I have a smart-aleck response for every one of them. We're a body of Christians. You get Jesus, you get His people. Jesus is attractive, His people are less attractive. When you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit takes you without your permission and plunges you into an organic reality, a living network of life and muscle and tissue, and you're an organ in the body of Christ and you have a function. Now, a hand without a blood supply is called an ugly, it doesn't even work. Now, American individualism is eating the church alive because you think that it's all about you and about your entertainment and the enhancement of your life and you and Jesus having a secret relationship. And I love to blow that up because it's not biblical. So Paul says, give your whole self, that now, right now, the whole self to God and watch what happens. You become His child. He opens your eyes. He puts you in the fight. He rewires your brain. He immerses you in Scripture. He gives you a community. He pours His gifts through you. Now, the thing that fascinates me is that Christian love is always tough love. It's not this sentimental, whatever, hyper-tolerance of our postmodern world. See, Christian love has a moral center and is morally driven, which is why Paul says, when he says love is not hypocritical, it's sincere, the first thing he says about it is he sets it in moral categories. Christian love says no to evil as biblically defined, and it clings to the good. And when we stop naming and resisting sin and evil, when everything becomes okay and what you want to do and your opinion and there are no firm biblical guidelines anymore, you know what happens? We lose the accumulated good of a Christian civilization. When we no longer have a clear understanding of things that are out of bounds and destructive of human persons, then everything becomes okay. And is it any wonder that we lose the moral consensus in our nation? So love is not sentimentality, and love is not hyper-tolerance. Josh McDowell was a Christian leader and still is, and this is what he said. Tolerance says, you must approve what I do. Love says, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must agree with me or you're a bigot. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I'm convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way and give your approval. Love says, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth taking the risk. Tolerance costs nothing. Love costs everything. And so Paul draws a picture of this community, and he says that this is a community that serves the Lord and that honors and welcomes people. This is a community where there are leaders, but everyone is under one Jesus. These are a people whose hope is set on the kingdom and who endure difficulty and who turn everything in life into prayer. Recently, I had a woman recently say to me almost apologetically that my whole life is a conversation with God. And she wasn't bragging, she was just reporting what had happened to her. And she wanted to know if she was trivializing prayer. I said, no. Come teach me how to do what you do. And I said, what do you mean? She says, well, God and I converse about everything that happens all day long. When the mail comes in, when my husband comes home, when my children go to school, when I'm fixing meals, when I'm thinking about friends, God is just in my thinking. And I said to her, you know, they have a name for people like you. She said, what is it? They're called Christian mystics. And they're highly valued because they've learned that God really does want to hear from them. You mean I'm not abusing prayer? No. This is prayer. Because nothing in your life is big to God and nothing in your life is small. And if you are talking with God all day about the stuff of your day, then you are a living sacrifice. And those early Christians, they took care of each other. And there were no motels, so they fed each other and they opened their houses and they took in missionaries. And the strangest thing about these new Christian communities that were popping up all over the Mediterranean was that you had trouble making them mad and you could never get them to take vengeance. Now, some Roman leaders were not happy about all these Christians because they quit going to the temples, they quit making sacrifices, they made everybody look bad because the men weren't going to the bathhouses and the brothels anymore. And they loved their wives and they didn't have multiple wives and they had happy families and they were just different. Now, about a year and a half ago, we had a Mennonite wedding here. I tell you what, the room was different. It was full of married people. And there were kids everywhere. And this young couple was getting married. And you could feel the spiritual and moral and mental health in the room. I walked in and sat down and said, "This is amazing. These people have learned how to be in our world, but not be of it. And to preserve a distinctively Christian culture that's good for kids and good for teenagers and good for young men. I've never seen so many healthy-looking young people in my whole life." You just couldn't make these Christians mad. If you persecuted them, if you talk bad about their wife or stole their stuff, they didn't curse you back. They blessed you because they believed that the good that was in them is more powerful than the evil that is in the world. And when somebody does wickedness to me and I do wickedness back to them to settle the score, it shows that I do not believe that the goodness of Christ that is in me is stronger than the evil. We are to leave vengeance to God. As far as possible, we are to live in peace with all people. We are to have a wide range of emotional range so that if we're with someone that's weeping, we are moved to compassion. And if we are with someone who's full of joy, we are moved to joy. It doesn't mean we're fickle. It means that Christians ought to be there for all the circumstances of people's lives. Because I tell you, folks, I've learned something. When you really listen to people, they think you love them. Because people cannot tell the difference between being listened to and being loved. And what we want when we're sad is not some advice. We want someone to be with us and maybe shed a tear. And when we're joyful, we don't need a lecture on the components of happiness. We need someone to laugh and cheer and dance. As Lori and I did yesterday at a beautiful outdoor wedding. So the service of the Christian church, before it's anything we do, it's who we are. That we are a people who fill out the picture of the love of God in this world. A Greenwood police officer recently pulled a member of this church and asked him for license and registration. "What's wrong, officer?" the driver asked. "I didn't go through any red lights and I certainly wasn't speeding." "No, you weren't," said the officer. "I first followed you because I saw you waving a fist as you swerved around the lady in the left lane. You then made several finger gestures as you shouted at the driver of the Hummer who cut you off. You pounded the steering wheel when the traffic came to a stop near the bridge. Is that a crime, sir? Did I violate the law?" "No. But when I saw the 'Jesus loves you and so do I' bumper sticker, I figured the car had to be stolen." Yes. surrendered people have a chance to be a witness, not just when people are looking, but when they aren't looking. Will you be faithful to this church by your prayers, by your presence, by your gifts, by your service, and by your witness? To which the brave soul answers, I will. What is service? It's living in such a way that we earn the respect of unbelievers, so we get to tell them about the Jesus who made a change in our life. Our presence makes a difference wherever we are. The question is, what kind of difference does it make? The world is waiting for people who don't want to be served, but rush towards service in Jesus' name. So take just a minute, and if anything that I have said today is true, may the Lord drive it deep into your heart and mind. I want us to sing several verses now of an old-timey hymn. And by old-timey, I mean it's from the 9th century. It's 1,200 years old. So please stand and sing with me the first two and last stanza of hymn number 549. Please stand.